Now is your chance to show what you know. I know that my students on test day, I call it a show what you know party. They say, can we have a party? I said, sure, we'll have a test next week and you can show what you know. And of course, they don't like that. But dispensational theology, our last part, last in the series. So, let's see, we'll go this way. The purpose of this series is to know the method of interpreting the Bible, which is called the system, that uses what? Anna. It uses what? Uses dispensations, yes. Right. Uses the normal sense of the words as the human author, the human recipients would have understood them. Because when God communicates to us, He does want us to understand it. In order to gain a correct understanding of God's Word and then make correct applications, to be true and honest with the Bible, we must recognize the differences in how God has dealt with different people at different times. We must Eli. Very good. Okay. We account for those changes and the reasons for the differences, and we need to seek to develop a system, a method of understanding, of interpreting the Bible that explains them based upon the Bible. And so this method, this system is called dispensationalism or dispensational theology. By the way, whenever you hear an ism, ISM on the end of something. Okay? For instance, origins. There are two major beliefs of origins. There is evolution and... You never hear it say evolution and creation unless it's a creationist speaking. You hear evolution and creationism because the ism there tends to paint it as a harebrained thing. Something that a few wackos hang on to. And so you'll usually see dispensationalism. Okay? But a dispensation is a particular way of God administering His... I tell my eighth graders, you know, we can go a lot faster and be done with this if you'll participate. His rule over the world as He progressively works out His purpose for human history. So think economy, which is the word that is typically, koinomia is the usual Greek word for dispensation. Koinomia, where we get economy. You can think stewardship. You can also think administration. Right? And as early as the 2nd century AD, which the 2nd century AD goes from 101 to 200, sorry, dispensational thinking and writing is recorded. And it began to be developed in the 1600s and full-fledged theology in the 1800s. And we looked in the Bible one lesson many moon ago, found seven distinct ways God administered His rule over the world. Innocency in the garden, conscience after the fall, which was downward, by the way, for those who have been in Sunday school. And then civil government after Noah got off the boat. Then promise, it's beginning in Genesis 12. Then the Mosaic law around Exodus 20. Grace, when Christ died, rose again. And then last week we looked at the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And what's today? What have I been promising? Last slide. Lord willing, later we will look at the alternative to dispensational theology. Notice I didn't say covenantalism. Okay? I said covenantal theology. Okay? And so that's what we'll look at. And I didn't have handouts. So you'll just have to take whatever notes you can. And then the information I'm going to give you is mostly taken from, I don't know how you pronounce his name, Lingon Duncan III, former, I looked it up last night, and they have a different pastor now, former senior pastor, First Presbyterian Church, Jackson, Mississippi. He is a prominent covenant theologian. Okay? He is now chancellor and a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. He's 18 years, he was the senior minister there at First Pres. Okay, so this is not some harebrained idea. This is mainstream covenantal theology by one of their leaders. Covenantal theology divides all recorded history into two covenants, covenant of works and covenant of grace. Okay, and this is from him. The covenant of works is from the creation of man to the fall. And it is that man needed to obey God's command in order to have eternal life. Covenant of works, salvation by works. Okay. Adam and Eve, we know, sinned, they fell, and that covenant was voided, abrogated, and now there's a covenant of grace from the fall until eternity future. Okay. Man is saved by grace through faith in Christ as his sin bearer. So, just two covenants. Covenantal theology is closely linked to Reformed theology. I've asked people, I've talked to people, I've tried to research, I cannot find a difference. They're like synonymous. Okay? As best I can tell. That was not from throughout the article that I guess I should tell you the name of the article. The name of the article is Dispensationalism, A Reformed Evaluation by Lingon Duncan. That's where this information comes from. Most of it comes from. Okay, now, throughout, he didn't say covenantal theology is closely linked to reform, but he says it's a reformed evaluation. He's covenantal, so I can't see how they're different. That is not to say, though, that it's the same as Calvinism. Okay? For all covenanters, those who believe and hold to covenantal theology are five-point Calvinists. Okay, and 5 points of Calvinism were formulated, written as a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. Jacob Arminius had 5 points that he stressed. The Calvinists responded with five. Dispensationalists may be 5-point Arminians, maybe 4-point Arminians, maybe 4-point Calvinists, and they can also be, but generally are not 5-point Calvinists. So Calvinism is not the same as covenantalism, not the same as Reform, because there are many of the early. Scofield was a dispensationalist and a Calvinist. Louis Sperry Schaeffer is a Calvinist and a dispensationalist. What did I say for Scofield? Did I say he was dispensational? Okay, yeah. Okay, so that's not the distinction. Covenantal theology is usually postmillennial or amillennial. And those who are dispensational, as well as Duncan here, said that amillennialism is like a subset of postmillennialism. And I'm not quite sure how they achieve that, but both sides of this dispensational covenantal I've said that. There's a few covenantals who are premillennial. Okay? Notably, Horatius Bonar, famous preacher and hymn writer, and Robert Murray McShane, and many other of the Scottish covenanters were premillennial, but not pre-trib. Right? Whereas dispensational theology is always premillennial, always pre-trib. Now, what are those terms? Okay, the millennial view. When does Christ return? Does he return pre-millennial, before the millennium, and Christ sets up the kingdom? Does he come back, Christ return to earth, after the millennium? Or is there no earthly kingdom on earth? And it's just in heaven, spiritual. That's none. Okay, that's the millennial views. Pre-Christ's return. It refers to Christ's return in relationship to the millennium, the kingdom that we talked about last week. Tribulational is when does the rapture occur? Does the rapture of the church, the catching away is the biblical term, rapture is what we call it, like Trinity. When does the rapture occur? Does it occur before the tribulation? Pre-trib. There is mid-trib, in the middle of the 7 years. Or does it occur post-trib, after? This rapture occur after the, at the end of the tribulation. And there's also a new variation called pre-wrath trib, which I'm not quite sure how it differs from mid-trib, but the one adherent that I spoke to said there is a difference. Questions on the millennial tribulational views? If you're not familiar with it, that can be a lot to digest. I don't know of any covenantal theologian who believes in a rapture. So in that case, they would be a-trib. Well, a-rapture. Okay? They'd say all the passages that we would say are talking about a rapture, they say, no, that's talking about Christ's return to earth. According to Duncan, the major difference between covenantal and dispensational theology is hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? It's the method you use to interpret Scripture. It is the glasses you put on, figuratively, when you read the Bible, specifically prophecy. And that's where the differences are most known. Dispensational theology uses a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. What do the words mean? What did the words mean at the time they were written, at the time they were received? And what is the grammar like? What is the historical context? Covenantal theology uses, and they call it, the analogy of faith. I haven't been able to dig deep enough to figure out what that means other than what Duncan said, Scripture interprets Scripture. How is that the analogy of faith? I really don't know. But Duncan has said the New Testament has fundamental hermeneutical control over what the Old Testament means. Okay? And many of us, in reading, particularly through Matthew, in my case, Matthew is full of quotations, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. And he gives an Old Testament quotation and he applies it specifically to some New Testament event. Okay? The New Testament is interpreting the Old Testament. And that to me sounds very good. I just don't know what the analogy of faith, where that comes in. Okay? And this difference in interpretation results in the major visible difference between covenantalism and dispensationalism. Israel. Is Israel and the church the same? Or are they two distinct entities? Right? That is the major difference that's visible. And it comes out of interpreting the way you interpret Scripture. Covenantal theology says that, Israel and the church are the same. Or, another variation, there are variations in dispensational theology, there are variations in covenant. So this is a big, broad brush, generalization, okay? So one branch would say that Israel was the church in the Old Testament. Some would say that the church replaced Israel. Okay? Now, none of the covenantal theologians or people, adherents that I'm aware of, would have much difference between saying any of those things. And this is where a popular term called replacement theology comes from. The church replaces Israel. Replacement theology. And so replacement theology is sort of a layman's term for covenantal theology or reformed theology. Okay. The official word for replacement theology is supersessionism. Supersessionism. the church is over, succeeds Israel. The promises given to Israel that were not fulfilled at Christ's coming will be fulfilled to the church. Israel was given promises, and they will be fulfilled to the church, though, because the church replaced Israel as the heir of those promises. And they would say, and they're very fond of saying, there is and only ever has been one people of God. Okay? And somewhere, someone was getting rid of their library, and I came across a small booklet that I intended to read, but you know how intentions are. And it's called Rightly Dividing the People of God, and an Evaluation of Dispensationalism. As they would claim, covenantals would claim that dispensationals divided the people of God. Okay? Dispensational says the church and Israel are two separate entities, two peoples of God with different purposes, different destinies. And in this article, Duncan said, the church has a heavenly destiny. Israel has an earthly destiny. That's how they view dispensationalism. Okay, two different destinies. And that's the end of Duncan's ideas. As far as the article and what I'm, for our purposes, that's it. And it was very quick, okay? And I don't understand all of it, but I think that's accurate and fair. Any questions? Yes. Yes. The ones that haven't already been, that were not already fulfilled when Christ came. And again, remember, there are variations and more extreme positions, and, you know, just like there are some dispensationalists will say, cut the Old Testament off, throw it away. It's not for us. Matthew is written to the Jews. It's not for us. I mean, there's hyper-dispensationalists, okay? And there's probably hyper-covenantals. So, I have an idea, or what I'd like to do is look at Israel and the church since. I mean, there's way too much that's beyond what I want to do as far as going into this alternative. I want you to be aware of it. I want you to know its major distinctions, its strengths, and it has strengths, its weaknesses, but because both sides acknowledge that Israel is the major distinction, let's look at this church-Israel issue. Is the church and Israel the same or separate? Okay. So, look at Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is one area where Duncan said this is where the analogy of faith is one of the places analogy of faith is applied. Acts 7 is Stephen's defense to the Jewish leaders just prior to his execution, his martyrdom by stoning. And in his sermon defense, in verse 38, let's back up to 37 to get a little bit of context. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto him ye shall hear. Okay, so he quoted the Old Testament there. This is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Okay, church, see, look. Right there, Stephen says the church was, Moses was in the church in the wilderness. The church existed in the Old Testament. This is the argument. Well, if the church began at Pentecost, how could the church, Moses, be in the church in the wilderness? Okay? Are you feeling a little bit of tension? A little bit of, oh, they got me. Are you feeling that? You should. Because if not, you don't understand what the argument is here. This is one of their strengths. And they would say, look, Stephen is quoting, and he's applying it, and so this must be what the Old Testament means. Now, if you were to look up that passage, well, first off, the Greek word church is ekklesia, which is a borrowed term from Greek politics. When they would have a town hall meeting, so to speak, they would call out everybody to the forum, to the, what do you call it, Colosseum or stadium, wherever they meet, marketplace. And that called out group was called ekklesia, a called out assembly. And it's translated in English, in King James, as church. Some, I don't know if any modern translation calls it a congregation or assembly. Okay? But that is the meaning, is assembly. All right? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And most people think of church as a building. And we have to work pretty hard to get across the meaning the church is the people, not the building. Because that's just the way it is. That's how we have been brought up. So if we understand, this is an assembly or a congregation. Okay? And the Church of England, for a long time, controlling the government of England, forbade people to preach unless they were ordained or stamped or approved by the Church of England. They would just congregate and assemble. And the Church of England did not like that. Because the church, you have to have the edifice and the hierarchy of priests and stuff like that. Where anybody could just go out in the field and preach, and that was punishable at time, even by death. So assembly. The word is assembly or congregation. So is it bad? Is it? If you understand it that way, Moses was in the assembly. What assembly? The congregation. Speak to the congregation of the children of Israel. Is that throughout the Old Testament? Okay. But this, the covenantal will say, aha, see right here. He's saying those all should be rendered the church. Speak unto the church of the children of Israel. You see that argument? Another question. Galatians 3:29. I have a few in Galatians, okay? Well, I guess we'll look at a couple passages in Galatians. 3 and verse 29. Now, if you know about Galatians, written to the Judaizers, those who said, you can be saved by grace, but you got to live under the law, okay? You have to obey the law to keep saved or to keep in good graces with God. Verse 29. If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Look, when we trust Christ, we become Abraham's seed. Okay. Who is Abraham's seed? The Jews, Israel. So in that case, it's kind of not the church replacing Israel, but the church is absorbed in Israel and pretty soon overtakes it. And so the question that I have is, heirs according to the promise. What promise? What is the promise? What promise are we heirs to? When we trust Christ. Which promise of Abraham? Which promise given to Abraham? If you look in verses 7 and 8, okay, and this is part of Paul's argument, verse 7 and 8. Look in verse 6 a little bit. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Just what verse 29 is talking about, right? Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Preached the gospel earlier unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Well, what is that referring to? That's a promise to Abraham. In Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What's that a promise of? Christ's coming. Okay? Other parts of the Abrahamic covenant, you're going to get land, you're going to be a great nation, you're going to have great name, great nation, land. and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you, Christ. And he goes on, Paul, in this passage, goes on to say how that seed was not referring to Isaac, but to Christ. All the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's the promise that Paul is talking about. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? That Christ was going to come. You received that promise. You're heirs. You got the inheritance. The inheritance that Christ was going to come. Also look in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The idea that in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, Greek, whether you're male or female, all those distinctions are erased in Christ. Everyone is on equal footing, so to speak, in Christ. The Jew doesn't have a closer spot to God than the Gentile. Males don't have a closer spot to God than the female, or the free man than the slave. In Christ, we're one. How does that relate to the church and Israel? Well, the church, not the building, the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. The believers are the body. So in Christ, in the church, there's none of this stuff. So you can kind of work that towards dispensational or towards covenantal. But I'm showing you, I'm trying to be honest and showing you the strengths, their proof texts, if you will, and also seeking to answer them. And some of them, you know, are pretty difficult to refute, so to speak. If we believe the Bible, it's there, right? Galatians 6:16. Turn over. Let's look in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, new creature. Again, circumcision referring to Judaism. Uncircumcision, Gentiles. In Christ, not Jew, not Gentile, but a new creation, being born again. And verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, okay, the rule that he gave, regarding the distinctions. In Christ, everyone's the same. Not the same gifts. Everyone has the same privileges. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy. And upon the Israel of God. So they would say, well, who's the Israel of God? And they would use this, I believe. They'd use this passage to show, look, the church and Israel of God, there's the Israel of God, and then there is national Israel. National Israel, you know, we could say exists today, but they're not the people of God. God owes them nothing because it's the Israel of God. They would also, and I should have, maybe I do have it in here. Yes, I do. That's what covenantals will say. But I would say, well, look, he's making a distinction between two groups. As many as walk according to this rule, mercy and peace be on them, and also on the Israel of God. He's setting up two groups there, where the covenant will say, no, there's only one. So again, you can, how you want to emphasize that. And now, Romans 2. Romans 2, 28 and 29er. You still with me? Some of you are feeling the effects of the sugar low after the meal. Romans 2, 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So what is Paul saying here? In other places in Romans, he says, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. They're not all believers, not all trusting in Christ, even though they might be ethnic, national Israel. Not every person in the Old Testament who was of the nation of Israel was a believer. And so the idea that you're a Jew ethnically, you were born there, really that means nothing, is what Paul's saying, unless you truly believe in your heritage, truly believe in the God who made you a people, the God who called you as a separate people, the God who has a purpose for you. That's what Paul is saying. So there are true believers amongst the nation of Israel, and there are not true believers. Romans 9, 6. Wow. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There's that passage. Not everyone who was born a Jew is truly a believer. That's what he's saying. And the covenantal field people will say, look, just like there might be people sitting in your church pews, even members who are not saved, there were people of Israel who were not saved. And there's no distinction. You believe God, whether you're a Jew, Old Testament, you believe God, trust in Him, whether you're in the New Testament, Christian, they're the same. And there's always been outward believers, but not true professors, let's say, but not possessors, Old Testament and New Testament. Well, have I convinced you to be covenantal yet? But when you go through Romans, particularly Romans chapter 9 and chapter 11, he talks, Paul says, you got to understand his arguments in light of what he's going to say. Look in chapter 11. I didn't write it on here, but in chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Okay. Right? He said, I said some things that might make you think that God is done with Israel, that God's cast them off. God forbid. The strongest possible no to the Greek language, in the Greek. Has God cast off his people? No way. Not at all. Never. Not a chance. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What? Ye not? I mean, know ye not that the scripture, what the scripture saith of Elias, when Elijah was depressed, and he said, I'm the only one, kill me, God. How when he made intercession to God against Israel, said, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, dig down your altars, torn your altars out, and I alone am left. They seek my life. What saith the answer of God to him? I reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So even then, at this present time, when Paul was writing, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it's not of works. God elected them for no reason of their own, no merit of their own. God chose Israel. He chose who amongst the national Israel was going to be true Israel, the Jew inwardly as well as outwardly. God did it by grace. It's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it's a works, it's no more work, grace. Okay? And then he goes through the rest of it, and he says, Israel has a future. And that future is different than what the Bible tells of the future for the church. I disagree with Duncan where he says Israel has an earthly future, church has a heavenly future. Because if you read Revelation, literally, historically, grammatically, and believe what it says, then the city of New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven onto earth, and we're on earth. The church comes back to earth with him. So, the church has an earthly future. Israel has an earthly future. Which earth? The new heavens and the new earth. Philippians 3:3. Let's see what that says. You still with me? Philippians 3:3. for we are the circumcision. What does that mean? Israel, Jews. We are national Israel, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in our physical ancestry. No confidence in our physical circumcision. We trust God spiritually. And so we are that circumcision. We're the Jew inwardly. We're the Israel of God. And in Matthew 16, 18. It's a familiar passage, right? Matthew 16, 18. You see it every time you walk down the steps of this building. Right? Jesus, in speaking to Peter, when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, in verse 16, the Son of the living God. And I've heard people preach that Peter retreated to a creed. Right? Well, Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. So retreat to a creed and be blessed by the Lord Jesus, if the creed is true. But my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed that to you. And he says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I, what? What's the next word after I? I will. I will build my church. I will build my church. Does that say I will add on to my church, or I will build my church? Now, I suppose you can interpret it as I will enlarge my church. The church was already in existence. But it seems more clear, more plain sense, that the church did not exist at this point, and God, Christ is saying, I will build my church. It did not already exist. And look in Acts 11:15. Acts 11 is where Peter in chapter 10 has gone to Cornelius, a Gentile, and preached. And the Holy Spirit fell on them. And they spoke in languages, just like on the day of Pentecost with the Jewish apostles. And now Gentiles are introduced, inducted into the church. And God is saying they're on equal footing. I gave them the Spirit the exact same way I gave the Jewish apostles and disciples. And Peter is now called to account. Why did you, a Jew, go to the Gentiles? And Peter is saying, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. As on us, us Jews, the day of Pentecost, at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of what? The beginning of the church. Or was it the beginning of the church replacing Israel? Which is more plain? Anna? Yeah, the church is more plain. Okay? It's a more plain understanding. And so is the church and Israel the same? I think everybody will agree, whether which side you're on, that when a Jew gets saved, they become a member of the church. So they are both Israel and the church. There's that overlap, the two circles overlap. Okay? I think both sides would agree to that. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about overall. Is the church, did the church replace Israel? Is the church the same as Israel? A friend of mine who is very knowledgeable of both sides of this issue said he, and he's been a member of the Presbyterian Church, he's been a member of Baptist churches, and I don't know how many languages he knows, he surprised me, 5 languages, I guess. And he said he was at a Bible study, and some covenantal church leader was leading it, and they were in the Old Testament, and the pastor said something to the effect of, and so here we see the church. And he went on, and it's like, excuse me, Can you tell me where the church is? Paul says right here, Israel. Okay, so now you're in a group of men who are in a covenantal church, right? And the pastor said, we see the church here. Where? Israel. So it's Israel. That's the church. It takes a lot of courage to go the next step. And he said, well, that's one interpretation. Okay? So he was gracious. But he said, just to let everyone know, there's other interpretation. I'm letting you know. There's an alternative to dispensational theology. It's called covenantal theology. And the big, what gives rise to the major distinction of Israel and the church is their how they interpret Scripture. They would interpret most of the prophecies as having already been fulfilled. Most will say, some will say, we are right now in the millennial kingdom. Which to me, it's like, wow, this is the golden age. Kind of sad. Some would say it's past. Some would say it's spiritual. It is how the church rules and influences the nations. And so you may hear the term dominionism. Okay? Dominionism is a branch, a flavor of covenantalism that says the church's mission is to take dominion, take control of the education system, the politics, the media, entertainment, every branch of society, take dominion of it for the cause of Christ. And that's where you have present day, like social gospel, churches, you know, the church's mission does include welfare projects, things like that. Okay? That's a branch of this. And the church will usher in the kingdom. The Christ ruling through his church will establish the millennial kingdom. That's a branch of amillennial. There's no physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom where Christ is ruling through the church and hence ruling through the kingdom, ruling the kingdom. That is what dispensationalists will call spiritualizing the text. You read it and you say, well, Christ returned. You read it in Revelation like we did last week. He returns and sets up his kingdom. How many times in 6 verses did it say 1,000 years? It's easy. How many times in 6 verses did it say 1,000 years? 6 times. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And you spiritualize that away and say, it's just some long period of time. Okay. Questions about all that before I go to the next point? So, oh, another point. It's short. Oh, forgot. Let's go. Sorry. Forgot 1 Corinthians 10. I don't even remember what it says now. Maybe we should skip it. Okay, now this is a very strong verse in favor of dispensational theology. So we shouldn't skip this one. So I kind of started with strong, top strong for covenantal, and then I went down to strong for dispensational. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense, okay? He's talking about eating meats offered to idols, and he says, it sums it up, verse 31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whether you eat, whether you don't eat, whether you drink, whether you don't drink, do it to the glory of God. And then he gives this principle, this command, give no offense. Okay, we could dwell on that. Don't give offense. Don't you be the offense. Let the gospel be the offense. Don't you give offense. Neither to the Jews. Don't offend the Jews by eating pork in their presence, right? Or inviting them over to your house. Don't serve pork. That's an application. Give no offense to the Jews. Give no offense to the Gentiles. Some of those Gentiles thought that meat offered to idols was truly offered to living, breathing, real, bona fide gods. When Paul says, we know that gods are nothing. So he said, don't eat meat offered to idols when there's someone present who would be offended and thinks, you're really me. Okay? No offense to Jews, no offense to Gentiles, and no offense to the church of God. Did I count three separate distinct groups there? Did you? No offense to the Jews, Israel. No offense to the Gentiles. No offense to the church of God. Separate, distinct group. So that was a good passage too. Remember though, whatever system you hold, whether you're covenantal, whether you're dispensational, I do appreciate it in Duncan's article, he kept saying, you're dispensational friends, and he wasn't being sarcastic. Understand that it's not a salvation issue. It's important, but it's not fundamental. It's not something you would separate. You wouldn't be able to have close fellowship. Probably wouldn't be able to join the church. But they're Christian brothers. They're trusting Christ for salvation. They'll be in heaven. They may even be raptured. And so, as an illustration, this is from the church that he pastored. They changed their website since the last time I was there when I downloaded this article. But this is from their current website. These are things that says underneath about us. It said, we are committed to standing firm. The church is, I don't know, like 200 years old, something, some very old church. It says these are things that they're committed to. They're committed to the Bible, God's inerrant, infallible word as the final authority for faith and life. Would you agree with that? We view faithful preaching and hearing like that of the Word of God as essential to the growth of a Christian. Right? You say amen, right? Even though they're Presbyterian. And they would go, amen. They would say, amen. I don't know. They might be high church, they might not be. They're committed to the Reformed faith. What's the Reformed faith? As set forth in the historic Westminster Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith in the two catechisms, longer and shorter. This is the best known of the 17th century Protestant creeds. The doctrines of grace of our confession are beloved to Reformed Christians because they're biblical and emphasize the sovereignty of God and salvation. God saves sinners is their motto. Okay? Now, I can agree with that last statement or two, but I'm not Reformed, so I wouldn't be committed to that. Okay? But like I read from Luther, I'm very glad for Luther, who started the, humanly speaking, God used him as a catalyst, probably the major human emphasis for the Reformation. I'm very glad for that. Committed to the Great Commission. Oh, you say, Great Commission? You mean evangelism? Yes, these five-point Calvinists are committed to evangelism. So we support more than 100 missionaries and evangelists at home and abroad. We're determined to be faithful in doing and supporting the work of evangelism here and around the world. Would you agree with that? Committed to Christian fellowship. I'm not going to read it all, but the idea that real Christian fellowship is family. And then committed to God-sent revival. We believe the only hope for the world is the spiritual regeneration of souls wrought by God through Jesus Christ. And we fervently pray for God's sent revival in our lives, our church, our city, and our land. Okay? Now, there's big differences, yes. But they're not ones to separate over. At least, the more you agree with someone, the closer fellowship you have with them. Lord willing, next week, we'll have a discussion after the service on what direction you'd like to see topics on Sunday evening, afternoon, head. Okay. So this is the last of the dispensational series. Seems like it's been a whole dispensation long. And Lord willing, in 2 weeks, the Clancy family will be with us. Missionaries to Democratic Republic of Congo. Let's pray. You want to stand? We'll stand and then we'll pray. Our Father, we praise you that you are the eternal God, that you have given us your word, and Father, that you've given us your spirit as our teacher, our guide. We ask that you would help us to seek out, search out what your word says and how it should be interpreted, how it should be applied. We ask that you would bless those who are preaching and teaching your word around the world, those who are witnessing to others around the world. Lord, we ask that you help us in our witness to others to be compassionate, to be desiring, to seek those that you died for, to share the gospel with folks and implore them to come to Christ before it's eternally too late. Thank you that your word is true and we can trust it. Father, we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit and you've given us grace. Help us to be gracious as you are. Help us, Father, to love one another, seek to be a family, seek to be committed to your word as our authority. Whether we like what it says or not, help us, Father, to seek to be obedient to it, not to cause offense to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church. We praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.